Good morning, everybody, and welcome to this morning's worship service. And the pinnacle of the worship service is, of course, when we allow our Lord God to speak to us through His Word. Friends, before I get to the sermon, I would just like to take this opportunity to thank you for the past month that I could have spent with you, for your friendship, for your love, for taking me into your homes, for feeding me, for taking me on the outreaches, even for Friday night when some of you came to visit and we could have a time of fellowship and sing together. Some of you have got really great voices and I really enjoyed listening to all of you sing. I've learned a lot while I was here and I hope to be able to share that when I get back to South Africa, and maybe, Lord willing, we can use some of that wisdom as well to make things easier or better at our church, especially when it comes to the outreaches. I will be leaving for home on this Tuesday, as Alf has already mentioned. And I cannot wait to see my family, especially my wife. And then the children comes after that, but especially my wife. I love my wife, unfortunately, but more than I love my children. But it is not goodbye. It is goodbye, but it's not farewell. For Christians never say farewell. If we do not see each other on this side of glory, surely we will see each other on the other side of glory. I will be praying for you as I follow you on Facebook, as I follow what you do at church, what you do at your outreaches, and other things. I will be praying for you, and I do ask that you will be praying for us as well in South Africa. I spoke to Alfie about some of the things happening, and there are some good things happening in South Africa, especially when it comes to the Reformed Baptist churches and the new churches being planted all the time, and then also in the poorer communities in South Africa. Now that apart, now we get to the sermon. And when I started a couple of weeks ago, I said to you that I would like to introduce you to the book of Hebrews, that would be my desire. I also warned that I will not be able to go through the whole book of Hebrews, obviously because of time constraint, but it would be my desire to look at the first three chapters of the book, and my idea was to instill in you a hunger to go and read the book and study the book after I'm gone. I've had four chances so far, and if I've not been able to do so, hopefully the Lord will be with us today, and I will be able to do it today, because this book is a marvelous book, as the whole idea of this book is the superiority of Christ. It shows Him as our Savior. It is so Christ-centered, and it's this book that is not often preached in churches. I do hope that you will go and read this book, study it more, and you will learn more about our Savior, more about Christ, and you will see how superior He is to everything and anything. So just a short recap, we've got a couple of people here that hasn't been here before, and I always like to do it just to refresh our minds. We've learned about the book of Hebrews, to tell them what we've learned about Hebrews in the last couple of weeks. We know that the Jews that has converted to Christianity was being put under tremendous pressure, and it was under tremendous persecution from their community. Because they left Judaism, their community pressurized them as such. They were kicked out of the synagogue, they were kicked out of the community, and they were cut off from their families. They were outcasts, no church to go to, no place to stay, no families to help them. Things were really hard for these converts. There was a lot of pressure placed on them to return to Judaism, to return to the synagogue, and if they would just take an offering, if they would just place it on the altar and make a sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sins, then all would be forgiven. They would be taken back into the synagogue, being taken back into the community, and they would be reunited with their families. The problem in doing so was, if they would go and they would take a sacrifice, and if they would put it on the altar, and if they would sacrifice it for the forgiveness of their sins, they would be truly saying that the Messiah was not sent from God to save these children. That the Messiah's sacrifice, that Jesus Christ's sacrifice on Calvary on that cross, was not enough for them. This is, of course, a great apostasy that we read about later in later chapters of the book of Hebrews. The author of this letter knew very well what was going on. He was aware of all these challenges that these converts faced. And he wanted to encourage them. He wanted to encourage them to stay true to Christ. He wanted them to know that Christ is better than anything that the Old Testament and the Old Covenant had to offer. He did not discredit the old things or the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. What he said was that they were two from divine origin, but, and this is a big but, they were only shadows. They were only types of what was to come, what was to be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. He wanted them to know that Jesus was the only fulfillment of them all, that he was superior to all of them as they all pointed to him. As I said on that first Sunday, it's that big neon sign in the sky pointing to Jesus and saying, he is our all and he is our everything. He is the one. So how does the author go about to encourage these Christian converts? He does this by taking the pillars of the Jews' faith, of Judaism. And if you will, he shows one by one why Jesus is superior to each and every one of them. He started off in the first three verses of chapter 1 by pointing to us that Jesus is superior to the office of the prophets. Their revelation only came in bits and pieces and fragments. But when Jesus came, he was the full revelation of God. He was the exact imprint of the nature of God. Next, he shows us that Jesus was superior to that of the angels, showing that they were not only created by them, but they were to worship him as he is God and he is Lord over them. The author then inserts in the first four or five verses of chapter 2 a parenthesis where he tells us not to slide away, not to let slip this great salvation that we've had, this great words that we've read. He warns us that if we do that, we will have no way to escape the great judgment of God that's coming, the righteous and the judgment of God. Last week, we looked at how the author was anticipating that in the Jews' mind, the question would arise, how is it possible that man can be better than angels? For angels are immortal and men die. And we see that the author then explained to us that man is also superior to angels for the world that is to come. Everything will be put into subjection to man. And when we speak about everything, it will include the angels. The only thing that will not be put under the subjection of man is God. But all created things will be put into subjection of man, and that includes the angels. Now we get to today's text. Those of you who have brought your Bibles along, please pay the page with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we will be reading there from the 9th verse. That is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Shall we just once again bow our heads and ask the Lord in prayer to bless the reading of his word as well as the exposition of it. And may he bless our hearts with it. Shall we pray? Father, it was my desire to come and show these messages out of Hebrews and point this wonderful church to Christ, to show how superior he is, Lord. And Lord, today I have one more chance, Lord, to open this your word to them, Lord, to expound your scriptures and show them that Christ indeed is a wonderful Savior. He indeed is superior to all. Oh Father, I pray that with your enabling spirit you will teach that to our hearts today. Lord, that our hearts may be filled with gratitude and praise and love for Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Oh Lord, be with us now, because without you, all of this will be done in vain. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Verse 9, Hebrews 2. You know the word of God. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with the glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through the death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to a lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every aspect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of God. Now friends, the author last week already started with one question. Why do we say that Jesus is superior when he became a man? And then the author explained why he said that. But now there's another question that the author is anticipating. And this is, why was it necessary for God to come down and take flesh upon himself? Why was it necessary for the incarnation of God the Son? Why did he have to come down? Why did he have to become a human? Why was it necessary for him for a little while to be made lower than the angels? In our text today, the author answers it in five ways. And that will also be the five points of our message today. The author points to us firstly that he is our substitute. Secondly, that he is the architect of our faith. Thirdly, that he is our sanctifier. Fourthly, that he is our devil and death destroyer. And fifth and lastly, he is our merciful and faithful high priest. So it is, he's our substitute, he's the architect of our faith, he is our sanctifier, he is our devil and death destroyer, and he's our merciful and faithful high priest. Verse 9 reads, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Jesus was crowned with glory and honor, sitting at the right hand of God. This is the glory that he occupies now. This is the glory that he had before he came to earth. And we know this from his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where he prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. For a little while, though, he was made lower than the angels." This was his humiliation, that he had to become a creature lower than the angels. He had to take on flesh, because in that flesh he became a man. In that flesh he took upon himself the nature that could die. He was no longer immortal, but he became like a man and he could suffer death. So then in becoming a man, Christ took upon himself the nature that was capable of dying. Why did he have to die though? We all know what happened in Genesis 3. It was when Adam and Eve fell into sin. We call it the fall or the great fall. Through Adam's sin, all men have become guilty. As children of the first Adam, all of us are guilty and all of us are living in a Genesis 3 world. We have not only been born into sin, as the psalmist writes, but we have also been conceived in sin. Isaiah explains that we've all gone astray. Everyone has gone his own way. Paul writes to the Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have become enemies of God. We are sinful to the core of our very being. Paul Washer says, puts it as follows. He says that the problem is not that we sin now and then. The problem is that we've never done anything but sin. God is a holy God. And because he is holy, he needs to punish sin. Sin needs to be punished, and God will pour out his wrath on all sin. Every sin that's ever committed will taste the wrath of God. God in his grace, though, decided long before the earth was created to save some, to have a remnant pulled out of men that he will save. This is what the Bible, of course, refers to as his elect, sometimes as his sheep, sometimes as God's children. But these were the ones that he decided, he and the God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, before all eternity, as we're reading from Ephesians 2, to save them out of this world. So Jesus then had to come. This is where he comes in. Jesus will come to earth and Jesus will take our punishment. He will take the wrath of God upon himself. He will take all man that belongs to God, sin upon him, and he will pay their price. He will take their punishment. He will bear God's wrath and he will become their substitute. But here is the thing. He had to take the punishment as a man. Therefore, he needed to become a man. He needed to die as a man in order to appease God's wrath for man. Looking at this point, John Owen states the following. He says, so Christ, by tasting of death, had experience, knew what it was in death, as to threaten unto sinners. He found out and understood what bitterness was in that cup wherein it was given him. The Creator was made lower than angels, and he suffered humiliation. He was beaten and he was mocked by people. He hanged on the cross and he hanged with almost no clothes. The Jews thought they had won. They had finally gotten rid of this Jesus by killing him. Satan must have thought that the victory was at his doorstep when he saw Jesus on the cross, dying, letting his last breath go out. But this sacrifice brought glory to God the Father, as Jesus was crowned with glory and honor, for his deed took away the penalty of sins for all of God's children. MacArthur says that the death on the cross was magnified in Jesus Christ as our Savior. He has truly become our substitute, he that bore the sins for us. So, beloved of God, I would like to point you to the cross this morning. And there you have the full fulfillment of what we read. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. Think about it for a moment. Without this clear demonstration of the cross, how would you, how would I, how would his children ever have known the great love that God has for his children? Dear child of God, look at the cross. See how much God loves you. It is more than you will ever be able to comprehend. He loves you dearly. He loves you so much that he sent his Son to die for you. Brings me to our second point. He is the architect of our faith. Verse 10 reads as follows. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For whom and by whom all things exist. This means he's speaking about God. It is through God and by God that all things does exist. So it was fitting for God that his Son should come down and make perfect through suffering. Friends, we need to understand what this word perfect means. Was there anything wrong with the Lord Jesus that he had to make perfect? Was there something not perfect in his moral being that he had to suffer to be made perfect? This is the question that this verse can raise. But we need to realize its true meaning, and that we get by studying this passage. It is not that Christ needed any moral improvement. It was rather, as Gerardus Vos puts it, indicates that his endurance of these sufferings perfectly fitted him to exercise this office for his people. Christ draws us after himself to salvation. He led the way to glory. Do you still not understand? Maybe John Owen will put it a bit easier. He says, such is the desert of pain, and such is the immutability of the justice of God. There was no other way possible to bring sinners unto the glory of the glory, but by the death and the sufferings of the Son of God, who undertook to be the captain of their salvation. You see, God does not change. He is immutable, and so is his justice. The way he sees sin will not change tomorrow. It has never changed in the past, and it will never change. It needs to be punished. Him being a holy God forces it to be done. It forces him to punish sin, to pour out his wrath on him. And since sin needs to be punished, and Jesus, as John Owen says, came in and he was the captain of our salvation, as he was the one that took it for us. Now, Owen gets the idea of captain of our salvation from the translation of the Greek word archigos. When you read the Gospel of John, first chapter, first verse, you will read the Greek words in archae angelos, which means in the beginning there was the Word. The word archai in archos is the same. It's the beginning. So it means the person that begins archagos. And that is why you find many translations giving many different translations for the word archagos. The ARV renders it as the author of our salvation. The AV renders it as the captain of our salvation. And so does all the King James versions, whether it's the old, the new, or the modern. The AV renders it as captain of our salvation, and so, The ESV renders it as the founder of salvation, and the NIV speaks about the pioneer of our salvation. You can still use words like architect, and if you truly understand what the word entrepreneur means, you can use it in the general and original sense. The point being is this, that Jesus went first. He was the one that went first. He was the one that opened up the new territory for us. He was our trailblazer. He went ahead. He was first. He was not at the back barking orders at those in front. He opened the way to salvation as he went through the suffering in our place. This he could once again only do as a man. He could not do it as anything else. And by doing this, you will read in chapter 5, verse 9, he became the source of our salvation. Is it not amazing what the Lord has done for us? Does it not stir your heart? Does it not bring up joy in your heart to know that the love of the Lord can care for you this much? That he would go, that he would be the first one to go, that he will take the punishment for you, that he would take the sting out of death. But wait, there's more. There's more to come. And that brings us to our third point. We've seen now that Jesus is our substitute. We have seen that he's our architect. And now that brings us to point three. He is also our sanctifier. Verse 11 reads, "For he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call us his brothers." Jesus is not only the author of our salvation, but he's also the author of our sanctification. It is the Son of God that sanctifies, and he sanctifies the sons of God. Hebrews 10 verse 10 says, "And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Jesus is therefore the one that sanctifies us. He is the one that sets us apart. He is the one that makes us holy. We need to remember that the sanctification that is spoken of here is not the progressive sanctification that we spoke of last week in our Bible study. The sanctification that we speak of here is what Paul would have called justification. It has nothing to do with the progress of sanctification, but it has to do with the subjective moral transformation of the believer at the moment that he gets saved. That is the sanctification that we're speaking about here. The idea is that of the redeemed being brought into a new revelation of God, hallowed for glory through redemption, wherefrom all Christians are called. It describes what has been done to you and me, the believer, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Paul, like I said, would have called this justification. Christ has cleansed us from all our sin, and now we are fit to serve God. Those of you today here who call yourself children of God, think upon this for a second. Jesus took your sins upon him, and he received your punishment for it. We already saw that is how he became our substitute. In order that you can become justified in the sight of God, how do we become justified in the sight of God? Because of the righteousness then imputed to us through this act of what Christ has done. What a staggering thought. What a staggering thought. Do you get it? Do you understand what the precious point here is that has been given to you? We have got Jesus' righteousness. We possess God's righteousness. We are as clean as God the Son is when we are standing in front of God the Father. And that's how he sees us. Do you understand how precious this is? Doesn't it touch your heart? Doesn't it fill you with joy? It says that Jesus the sanctifier and us, the sanctifier, all have one source. We all come from the same stock. We are all partakers of the same nature, and therefore he is not ashamed to call us brothers. When I was a young man, before I became saved by the Lord, I was a scoundrel. Actually, to call me a scoundrel would have been a compliment for the things that I did. But if you went And if you would have asked my sister what she thought about me, she would have told you straight that I was an embarrassment to my family. And that I truly was. I can promise you that you would not have referred to me with unashamedly as a brother. But here we have Christ though. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And the reason why he's not ashamed is because of what he has done. Because what he has brought through his sacrifice. He is the one that's cleansed us. He does not see our sin anymore, but he sees our righteousness when he sees us. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. He calls us brothers because we share the same righteousness. He calls us brothers because we share the same life. He calls us brothers because we are joint heirs with him. MacArthur notes something very interesting here. When you read your New Testament, when Jesus was on earth and he walked with the disciples, he never called them his brothers. He would call them his disciples. He would call them children. He would call them sheep. He would call them all kinds of things. But he never, ever called them his brothers. On note in Matthew 28:10, his first words after his resurrection to Mary, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and they will see me." The first thing he calls his disciples after he made atonement for their sins, his brothers. They are now, through his sacrifice, adopted into the family of God. And they have become his brothers. And so has every believer in the work of Christ Jesus since that day. We are all now brothers and sisters in Christ. And because he has cleansed us by his sacrifice, he unashamedly calls us brothers and sisters. Friends, this blows my mind. It move you. It's got to move you. If it doesn't move you, there's got to be reason for concern. That this wonderful God comes down. He becomes our substitute. He becomes the pioneer, the captain, the one that goes through everything first. But not only that, he himself comes and he sanctifies us. It needs to blow your mind. Friends, this might have sounded strange to the Jewish converts. That they could be called the brothers of Christ, that they could be called the sons of God. We need to remember that the Jews had the tremendous reverence for God. When they wrote his name in the Bible, they would bow before it. They would sharpen their pens before it. And they would write the name of God. And before they do it again, they will go through the same ritual, wash themselves again, write it again. You know, there's some verses in the Old Testament that's got the name of the Lord more than once in it. So you wrote about two or three words and then you go through the same thing again. That is the reverence they had for God. They even gave him other names that they didn't have to pronounce his name over their lips. They were so afraid that they would use it in vain. And they would have thought, yeah, but how is it possible that we could be called sons of God? How is it possible that we could be called brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ? And then the author reminds us of the verses in Psalm 22. As well as in Isaiah chapter 6 and 8. And he does this to show the Jewish converts that the idea of brotherhood between men and the Messiah is nothing new. It already existed in the Old Testament. It already hinted towards it in the Old Testament. It should be nothing new for them. If they knew the scriptures, they would have knew that this is pointing to Jesus. If they knew the scriptures, they would have seen that this is the fulfillment of it. And they would have known that Jesus is truly the Messiah. And if they would put their faith in them and they would trust him for their salvation, that they could also be sanctified. That they could also become holy. That they can also become saved. That they also can become brothers. Heirs of our Lord, God. Friends, so he is our substitute, he is our architect, and he is our sanctifier. And this brings us to our fourth point. He is our devil and our death destroyer. Our verses 14 and 15 reads as follows. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to a lifelong slavery." Because we are humans, we are flesh and blood. Jesus had to become flesh and blood to be like us. He needed to be born like a man in flesh and blood, because that is the only way that he could go and die for us. That was the pathway that he needed to go. He also had to die, had to become like us. And like us, he needed to taste death. This, in fact, was the reason for his incarnation. This was the reason that he became man, so that he can die as man. How terrible was his death not? Nobody wants to die alone when they die. Everyone likes to have family around them, friends around them on that last moment when they're on the deathbeds. But look at Jesus. The Romans hanged him on the cross. He was deserted by his own people. Most of his own disciples left him. He was alone, abandoned. Well, when he was on the cross, some people even heard him cry out to God, saying, my Lord, why have thou forsaken me? He was left alone on that cross as he breathed out his last breath. It looked like all was lost and the hopes of his disciples was crossed. It looked like evil has won, like victory belonged to Satan. But then something else happened. Within a short while, we find disciples traveling all over the world. Disciples boldly proclaiming that Christ, that was crucified, has risen from the dead. That he was victorious over death. He had conquered death. You see, Jesus, by his death, had gone into the fortress of the strong man. He disarmed him, he bound him, and he robbed him of his spoil. By this very act, the Lord Jesus had taken the sting out of death. This was quite visible, not only to the lives and the witnesses of those who wrote the New Testament, but also in the lives of all the martyrs that lived throughout the church history. They did not fear death anymore, for they knew that the Lord had triumphed over death. We need to remember how fearful men used to be, how fearful they were before the Lord Jesus was resurrected from the dead. They all hid away. They didn't know what to do. They said, we can just as well go fishing again. We can go back to our old ways. Because they thought they were defeated. And all of a sudden, they changed like this. All of a sudden, they were these glorious men, walking all over the earth, proclaiming the Lord Jesus and his gospel. When we see the difference, we know that the only thing that could have explained it was the resurrection. It was the victory over death. Nothing else can explain the change in the disciples but the resurrection. It was only by becoming a man that the Son of God could accomplish his work. If he did not become a man, he could have never done this work. He had to become flesh. He had to become one of us. When we were driving home last week after the Sunday service, Joan mentioned how well acquainted with death the old hymn writers used to be. It was such a big part of their daily living. People had many children, and these children didn't live long. They might have had 8 children, only 2 would see it to adulthood. Death was all around them. They were so acquainted with it. Most of us here today in the service have never seen anyone die. It is something that happens in the hospital behind the curtains there. You've got a family member there, but when the death is close, they normally take you out. It's only normally the wife or the husband that's allowed in there at that moment, and the children. But it is still something that all of us fear, because death is unknown to us. The devil likes to use that fear to control us, to manipulate us. He loves to use it to keep us captive. He wants us to be afraid of it. Because of this fear, men will consent, or they will do things that they will not normally do, or that they would not otherwise do. We need to remember that the death is the king of terrors to those who recognize it as the penalty of sin. But now we know that Christ has beaten death, and there is absolutely nothing to fear. He has conquered death, and the keys of life and death is in his hands, and no one will take it out of his hands. There is nothing to fear anymore. And death has no power over the children of God. It is merely our vehicle from this life to the next. There is nothing to fear. We will use that vehicle as we leave this life and we go and we spend eternity in the presence of the Lord. Doesn't that give you comfort? To know that it's all in the Lord's hands? that nothing is in our hands, that he has defeated death, that he has victory over it, and he gives it to us, his children, his brothers, his sisters. So we have seen then that Jesus is our substitute. We have seen that he's our architect, he's our sanctifier, and he's our death and devil destroyer. And that brings us to our fifth and final point, our merciful and faithful high priest. And verses 16 through 18 says the following: "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself had suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." It is quite obvious from this passage that we need help. The author says that Jesus came to help the offspring of Abraham. The angels did not need any help. They are not sinful beings. They are perfect beings. But we need help. As children of Abraham, we need help. We are holy, we are justified, and we are sanctified in our position, in our stand before God. And he did declare us righteous, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But, and once again this is a big but, we are still weak. We are still fragile, and we are still frail. We need help. We need help in our daily living. We need help as we strive to become progressively more sanctified. We need help in fighting our temptations. We need help to be able to overcome. We need help to strengthen our faith in the daily living. We need the help of our Lord. So who would be this person to help us then? Would it not be somebody that has experienced what a man has experienced? Would it not be someone that has shared in the suffering and pain that we do often partake in? Would it not be someone that has been tested and tempted in every respect? Surely only such a person would be able to identify with us. Surely only such a person would be able to understand what we are going through as we walk through our daily lives. Surely such a person would be the best suited to help us in the troubles of our days and in our need every day. That, dear friends, is another reason why our Lord Jesus Christ had to become human, in order to identify with us. Because he was made like us in every respect, and because he went through the suffering that we are still going through, he is able to be our merciful and faithful high priest. It is because he has suffered that he is able to identify with those that are suffering. It is because he was tempted that he is able to identify with those that are tempted. He understands our situation, every single one of them, and therefore he is able to help us. He understands my situation, and he understands your situation, and because he understands it, he is so much more able to help us. He is so much more able to be our great high priest, interceding for us before the throne of God. He's more than able to help us. Does that not bring joy to your heart? Doesn't it bring comfort? Christ has gone through everything before you. He is able to identify with you in your suffering and your pain. But more than that, he is able to help you. Friends, in closing then, the author of Hebrews has given us five reasons why Jesus had to become human. He could have done none of these things if he did not become a man. When I look upon these five reasons and when I meditate upon them, my heart fills with joy. My heart fills with peace that goes above any understanding. My lungs fill with air and I want to shout from the top of my lungs, "What a savior! What a savior do we have?" In every other religion, you have to die for your God. Christianity is the only religion where your God comes and he dies for you. It is the only religion where you are forgiven because of what he has done. It is the only religion where you are adopted into the family of God and you are unashamedly called by your Savior, his brother. What a great Savior. What a great Savior. Friends, if you do not know the Savior, if you have not met him in your life, please come to me after the service. I would really love to introduce you to him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for these words that we could have read. We thank you for pointing through your word what a great Savior we have. We thank the Lord Jesus for everything he's done for us, for everything he's suffered for us, for everything he is still doing for us, as he is our mediator between man and God, as he is our high priest interceding for us before your throne. O Father, may we rejoice in these facts. O Father, may we share these facts, for this is truly great news. This is the best news that has ever been heard on this planet. May we faithfully go and share it with everyone that gives us an ear and with everyone that will give us a moment to listen to what we have to say. Oh Lord, be with us. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.